All right. This is Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, Lecture 40. Lecture 40. And we've been labouring over the creation accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And today what I want to do is to offer a third possibility. I'm always one for stirring the pot, and I hope that today will expand the parameters of our ignorance and help us to come to a realization that God is bigger than our interpretations of Scripture.
That's my part of the story.
That's exactly
right. Very small part.
Very, very small part. And I remember we were in a sect some time ago when we left the AOG and we joined something called the Olive Tree Fellowship. And the pastor there, who was absolutely the most ignorant man I've ever met, never, and I'm saying that in absolute, you know, that light keeps going on.
Yeah, they're going on.
It must be my energy.
But no, it's been going for a long time.
It has.
Change it.
I have.
I've got to put a stick it light up there.
But he told us all one day, as we all gathered there, he said, you must love each other with the love of Christ. And I thought, well, how can I turn to somebody and say, I love you with the love of Christ? How can I say that? Mm-hmm. I'm not Christ. Mm-hmm. He may indwell me and I indwell him by his Spirit, but to say that I have the love of Christ to give to someone else, that's, I mean, you know, that's drawing a very long bow. In fact, the bow doesn't exist. It's an illusion.
It's very rich coming from him, because
other than zip.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. But
when I talk to him about love.
No, no. Unconditional love.
Unconditional love.
He says, you'll never get that. No, but he wants us to all tell everybody else that we have the love of Christ toward them. But today I want to go beyond the parameters of our understanding and try and stretch our imaginations a little bit and hopefully enthuse one another with the joy of what's lying ahead for us. Even for you. It's lying ahead.
Well, that must be a
so, in Hebrews 11...
Something to look forward to.
In Hebrews 11, verses 1, 2 and 3, we've read this many times, we're going to read it again.
Yeah? I know, I just bent over thinking I could bend over like I was 40.
Oh, okay.
doesn't work, does it?
Oh,
no!
Do you want your legs up? No. By means of faith, we perceive that the material universe and the God-appointed ages of time were equipped and fitted by God's word for the purpose for which they were intended, and it follows, therefore, that that which we see did not come into being out of that which is visible. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Very clear. Genesis 2 verse 4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yehovah God made the earth and the heavens. Please notice the emphasis I am placing there. In Genesis 2, 4, heavens and the earth and the heavens. Counterbalancing each other. Now, I well recall instructing my eldest son David when he was a little grommet, little fella, about the expansive immensity of our universe. We were at the beach, this is in Sydney when he was a little boy, we were at DY. I don't know whether you've been to DY. It's about 18 kilometres northeast from the central business district in Sydney. And as we were there in the on the hot Sunday day that it was, a double page of a newspaper flew past us. And I grabbed hold of it, because I was always an opportunist. If I saw something, I'd grab it. And I spread the sheet, the double page from the newspaper. Well, I didn't put my chips on it, no, but I could have. Put it on the sand, and then I grabbed two large handfuls of sand and gently sprinkled all those little elements of sand over the two pages. And as David watched, I said, now look, each of these grains represents a planet. And he was, oh, wow, planet. But there's only 9 planets. No, no, look at all these grains of sand. They're all planets that are in our Milky Way galaxy. And he was astonished at that. And this was to him a very mighty revelation that there were more planets than just 9, which I think now they're down to 8, aren't they? Because Pluto's... They took Pluto away. Miriam's crying. but here were possibly thousands of small grains of sand, each representing a planet. And, of course, I was wrong. I was wrong about that. As it turns out, there are as many as 100 billion galaxies,
yeah,
at least, in the universe. I'm talking galaxies, not stars.
Mm-hmm.
100 billion galaxies. So how many stars would be contained in 100 billion galaxies? And how many planets like our own would be circling those stars? The mind begins to screech to a halt, begins to falter at this point. If you turn to Isaiah 40 in verse 26, Isaiah was inspired to write that God knows each of the stars by name.
Yes.
Each of the stars by name. Verse 26, Isaiah 40. Look at the night skies. Who do you think made all this? Who marches this army of stars out each night, counts them off, calls each by name? So magnificent, so powerful, and never overlooks a single one. That's power. That's a mighty mind. There are scientists who assure us that there are in the vicinity of around 300 sextillion stars. 300 sextillion stars.
What does sextillion mean?
Well, that's 300,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 stars. That was in 2010, that was estimated. This means that there are trillions of planets constellating around them. The Hubble telescope is right now discovering new planetary systems and providing photographs of new stars being born. If you stop right then and think about this, new stars are being born, but the light getting to us means that they're already dead.
Yeah.
That's they're so far out.
Because of time.
But God is still creating.
Yeah. So that's his nature.
That's right. That's his nature.
You can't help but create.
You can't help but create. He is constantly creating. John 5:17 says, "My Father works incessantly, and I also work incessantly," said our Lord Yeshua. Therefore, that gargantuan number of 300 sextillion stars will soon be out of date, if it's not already out of date. Our universe is ever expanding, because God is ever creating as the eternal Alpha. Yes, the eternal beginning, the eternal womb of our universe. Science writer David Blattner, in his book Spectrums, 2012, which I have, informs us that our planet contains, according to calculations from a scientific research team at the University of Hawaii, around 7.5 quintillion grains of sand. Not merely beach sand, but desert sand as well.
And there's river sand.
Yes, absolutely.
And there's sand underneath us.
There is. That's 7 quintillion 500 quadrillion grains. And if this is a correct estimation, and none of us should doubt that,
you wouldn't
want to
start counting.
No.
But God can count the grains of sand.
It would take all the sand from all the beaches and all the deserts of 40,000 of our planet Earth's to equal the 300 sextillion stars in our intergalactic cosmos. All that means trillions of planets, many of them no doubt like our own. But we turn around and say, oh, there's no life out there, it's only us. That not according to the possibilities that I'm articulating today.
And Santa Claus is real.
Yes, and rabbits lay eggs. How easy it is to navel gaze when we go through excruciating trials, when the heavy hand of our God, Yehovah, falls upon us. Or even a demonic archon afflicts us. Or a self-made perplexing apoplectic plague manifests in us. We fall apart. Where should our eyes be? Not on the navel.
Turn your eyes
upon Jesus.
The message of the scroll of Revelation expands to include a personal encouragement that the everlasting state of the righteous will be one which is both majestic, extremely gratifying, and moreover, collectively salvific. Hear me, collectively salvific. It's not just us who are going to be the objects of salvation. It will be life without end, a life without sorrow, a life without grief, a life without pain, but it will be everlasting life accompanied with challenges and certainties and work. Why? Because we are like Christ. And he said, I work incessantly. And if he isn't us, where's our retirement?
There's no room for boredom, is there?
No room for boredom.
I have a question. And we shall not grow weary and in doing that work, and yet God rested on the seventh day.
Yeah, rested. He's, the actual word means ceased.
Yes.
Yeah, not rested. Yes. So, we will be made in the direct spiritual image and likeness of the image and likeness of God. Remember that. Christ is the, as Paul says, the icon of God. Yes. And the word icon means idol, the image. And we are made in the image of the image of God, which is rather intriguing. So we will be in the very likeness of our elder brother, Yeshua the Messiah. Again, my Father works incessantly. I also work incessantly. John 5:17. If we're going to be like him, we're going to be working incessantly. If you don't like work, well, guess what? You're going to be disappointed for sure, because there's going to be plenty of things that God's going to expect us to achieve. What are those things? Well, I could talk about that, but I'm not going to do it today. We'll get we'll be dealing with the sides. But the creative God, Yehovah Elohim, is always creating, which is why we have an ever-expanding universe. And remember, the universe as such is not that it's actually moving out, except that the space between galaxies is moving out. All right, and the Shekinah of God, which is the light of God, which is the energy of God, is out there creating as it moves further from God. This is fascinating when you get down to it. So, the Shekinah, the divine presence of God as glorious light, you can't leave that understanding out of the equation. It creates light and lights. As it travels outward at all times, creating from the face of the Creator. That's what the Shekinah is doing. And it's doing it non-stop. If God the Father incessantly creates, and Messiah is like the Father, and we shall be like Messiah, and we shall be, because it tells us that in 1 John, if you turn over to 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Not something that we are yet to have, he's bestowed it already. That we should be called the children of God or the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. Ever had puzzled expressions on the world's faces when you talk to them about certain issues. They're going, we don't get what you're talking about. Yeah, that's right. Straight over the head. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's the whole point. We will see God as he is. We will see Christ eyeball to eyeball, face to face. So we have to be like him, because if you were to do that as a human being, you'd be ash in a flash. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, that is Messiah, is pure. Absolutely. So we shall be like Messiah, who is the image of God. We are also destined to be eternally active in the wide fields and wild oceans of creation. And the vast experiences we shall have accumulated in this life will serve the interests of our creative Father, in whose image and likeness we were brought into an existence. So everything we go through, everything we're experiencing, is adding to the character that we have. That is what is going into the kingdom of God. Not our carnality, not the filth of our existence, not our perverse sensations of the flesh. None of that's going over. What's going over into eternity is the character of Christ in us. Not devoid of us, no, but the character that is in us, that is one with our spirit. It's well worth thinking seriously about when we get depressed. It really is. And I'll tell you now, I know what depression is. And everybody here who's honest with themselves know what depression is as well. Cast the depression off. You've just got to turn around and go, no, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. I want the joy of my salvation resurrected, elevated. The trials and the struggles of our linked humanity is not worth considering through our weakness and rebelliousness, for it is Christ's godlike character in us that God is lovingly engaged in creating. The Buddha said, life's a shit and then you die. That's putting it bluntly. And I agree with him. There's nothing good about this life. There are good things that happen, and they're fleeting. They're fleeting.
Vanity, vanity, all is vanity.
Absolutely. And the Hebrew for vanity here is illusion. And life is illusion. It's all illusion. It's all illusion.
Nothing.
There's nothing stable, nothing firm, nothing positive, nothing concrete, nothing spiritual, except what God is doing.
Nothing, nothing,
tra-la-la. Nothing, nothing, tra-la-la. All right. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, there is a great mystery. And we just read it in the opening of this lecture. Right at the very beginning of the first scroll of Torah, God speaks of the generations of the heavens and the earth and then reverses the order as the earth and the heavens. He's a trickster. God's a trickster. And he wants us to stumble over these things so that we will go, why did I stumble over that? Oh, yes, it's a contradiction. It's a reversal of the natural order. And this is only one example of yet other mysteries that confront us in the Word of God. We've already witnessed the fact that Christ admitted that his Father works at being a creator incessantly. As a prime example of God's continuing acts of creation, the biblical revelation makes specific reference to a frightening creature that God produced. A frightening creature. He produced it not back at creation week, whether we're talking about Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 3, or whether we're talking about the second account of creation, which starts at Genesis 2, verse 4 onward. No. This was in recent biblical times. Not way back in the pre-Adamic age. Not even in the so-called restoration week of Genesis 1, but in comparatively recent historical recollection. Because in the 8th century BCE, God created a species of flying serpent that breathed fire. This event occurred in the last year of King Ahaz. You can look at this in Isaiah 14, 28 and 29. And Isaiah the prophet makes mention of its devastating attacks on human beings in the desert regions of southern Palestine. That's the Negev. If you turn with me to Isaiah 30 and verse 6, Isaiah 30 and verse 6, people say, well, how did you find that? Well, I read my Bible. People read their Bibles and don't read their Bibles. Well, they get into a mood of spirituality and they read right over what is patently obvious. And we've all done that. Isaiah 30 and verse 6. Isaiah writes, a mournful, inspired prediction, a burden to be lifted up concerning the beasts of the Negev. Oh, the heavy burden. The caravan load of treasures going to Egypt. This is what he's recording. A caravan load of treasures going to Egypt through a land of trouble and anguish in which are lioness and lion, viper, and fiery flying serpents. They carry their riches upon the shoulders of young donkeys and their treasures upon the humps of camels to a people that will not and cannot profit them. Yeah, because this thing was attacking from the sky. Flying dragons or fire-breathing reptiles, serpents, were interfering with trade and commerce as its caravans loaded with merchandise were subjected to continued aerial bombardment. Isaiah witnessed and wrote of this carnage. Intriguingly, these fiery flying dragons were entirely new creations of God, and they proved to be so evil that God caused them eventually to become near extinct.
I've got a reference. Because it goes on, it says, as for Egypt, its assistance is empty and vain. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still, which is interesting.
Yes, the Rahab.
Yeah. Rahab, or sea dragon.
Yeah, sea dragon. Mm.
Which became a symbol of Egypt. Yep. Menacing to men, but laggard in action.
Yeah, that's true too. So I say near extinct because some of these creatures continue to slowly propagate in desolate regions of the world, and in recent times they have been sighted flying over the Gobi Desert, or Gobi if you wish, and in the skies above Lhasa in Tibet. We say, well, how do you know? Because people have taken photographs of these things flying in the sky, and they look very much like those ancient winged
pterodactyls.
Looks very much like that, but they're different again. So for centuries, the Chinese have repeated tales of flying dragons that belch fire from their nostrils. Norway and the French Alps hosted them in medieval times, and references to their brilliant glow in the evening skies are legend. It's not myth, it's real history. Herodotus, who living about 300 years after Isaiah, speaks of winged serpents in his history, Book 2, Section 75, I could read that out, but I'm telling you so you can look it up, and describes their skeletal remains. A host of ancient authorities speak of these winged fiery serpents, including Aristotle, Solimus, Elianus, Philae, Ammianus, Mela, anonymous 4th century Coptic monks, Matthew of Edessa, or Edessa, Cicero, which should always be Cicero because it's a hard C, and Josephus. There is evidence to suggest some continue to live to this day from startled eyewitness reports in 2004 on remote, unpopulated or scarcely populated islands off Papua New Guinea. Certainly all of us would do well to constantly bear in mind the wonderful principle that I've been espousing for many decades, that God is not merely the creator, for he is continually creative. Continually creative. To be the creator can imply a one-off expression of his talents and abilities. Mm. In point of fact, God is ever and always expressing himself in creative opportunities to release his power and might, his almightiness, into acts of innovative endeavor. That's what God's always about. I create a new thing, he says. I create a new thing. Shall you not know it? Yeah, you'll not. You'll know it all right. Especially if one of those things flew out of the sky at you. Okay. These innovative acts led his creatures into a process of reproduction as well, as God incessantly seeks to reproduce himself and incarnate in what he brings forth. So we too, made in his image, seek to express ourselves in creative and lasting opportunities, especially benefiting others. And I say that last expression with a sense of tongue-in-cheek, because we usually want to satisfy ourselves, but God's given us these abilities to benefit others.
Recreating what already exists too.
Sorry?
Recreating what already exists as well.
Well, yes, absolutely.
What do you think?
Well, we're supposed to be a new creation
class.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah.
But it can apply to the world, to world events.
Oh, yes, it can.
You
we used to
down
have.
Down and
he
raises up.
Yeah, we used to have a.
Because that one's gone now.
Yeah.
That'll be the transformer.
Transformer. Yeah, don't worry about that. The light shines with all of us here, so. But, you know, we used to have a member of the IMCF. Who was Croatian? He used to call himself a new Croatian. Big Al, remember him? So, you know, I have lectured on all this before, but it bears repeating, particularly in a different setting, such as this series of lectures on Hebrews. Now, consider, Genesis is the first scroll of Torah and the first volume of the Bible, Genesis. The Apocalypse is the final scroll of the Bible, and in my opinion, it speaks of the very beginnings of history as well as what is going to occur at the end of the age.
A different kind of dragon.
It does mention a dragons all the way through.
Dragon.
And in fact, if you look over at Revelation chapter 4.
And it won't be Jon Snow on its back. Or
no, won't be him. Chapter 4. John writes, I saw and contemplate this. I mean, isn't it interesting when the author of a letter says, contemplate this, we simply go on to what he has to say next.
Can you say
the first wheeler? The very beginning. Revelation 4.
4.
First one. Just closed the Bible on myself, so I need to... he says, after this I saw and contemplate this. Now, if you've got a door, you can change that word to gateway in verse 1. It's the same word as in Acts 3 verse 2, which is thura, T-H-U-R-A, thura. A gateway is what it means. A gateway in the heavens.
Where are we?
Verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, come up here and I'll show you this. I'll show you a door. No, it's not a door, it's a gateway. And the word heaven, remember this, was written by a Jew. Therefore, he's using in his mind, if not in the actual script, he's using shamayim, which is heavens, plural. Plural. Even though you may be writing in Greek, he's thinking like a Jew. So, a gateway in the heavens, and now was open, and the voice, the first one I heard, and he's talking about the same voice mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, which was like a war trumpet talking with me, breaking silence, and saying, come up here immediately, and I will show you things that must occur after these things. Instantly, I found myself transported. I came to be. In the absolute control of the Spirit. You know, people say, oh, I want to surrender myself until I'm walking new in the Spirit. I don't. Not when you read what happens to these people when they when the Spirit has total control of them.
Imagine Ezekiel, that, a voice like a trumpet.
Yeah.
The trumpets they have. You can't even imagine, can you?
No, a trumpet speaking. No, that's right. And look at Ezekiel. He says, you know, the Spirit came on me, he said, and I resisted it. Yes, he fought against it. He tried to throw it off. He said, I don't want to go where you're taking me. And he was taken into the future, and he was fighting all the way. I have to laugh when I think about Ezekiel. Instantly I found myself transported. I came to be in the absolute control of the Spirit. And contemplate this, a throne was there in the heavens, and there was one seated on the throne. And he that was seated was in appearance like a jasper stone and a carnelian. And there was a ring of light surrounding the throne, which was like an emerald in appearance. Yeah, that would have staggered the imagination. Encircling the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the 24 thrones, elders sitting clothed in white uniforms, and upon their heads, golden crowns of victory. Immediately you should go, victory?
Yeah, I don't have victory.
No, I don't have victory in mine either.
Yeah, what do you have?
Gold.
And they had crowns of gold on their heads.
Yeah.
That's all mine says too.
Yeah. The actual, one of the earliest manuscripts mentions overcoming. So this was too much of a problem with translators, so those that have translated according to that manuscript have put victory. But if you haven't got it, no problem. Out from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And seven blazing torches are burning in front of the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there is a glassy like sea, something like ice or crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and all around about the throne, there were four living creatures composed of eyes in front and behind. What on earth was he seeing?
No, but I don't
know.
And the first...
Why doesn't somebody do this? This is a movie. I mean, this
is... Yeah, get Spielberg to do this one. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. Now, what does he mean by this description? I don't know. And the third living creature had a face similar to that of a man, and the fourth living creature was like an eagle when it is soaring. And the four living creatures had each one of them six wings, and they are composed of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Yehovah God, the omnipotent, he who was and he who is and he who is coming. Yeah.
That's Ezekiel, isn't it?
Yeah, very similar. So whatever he's watching, whatever he's looking at, whatever UFO he's seeing, whatever this is, it was boggling his mind. When those living creatures... And don't forget, what we're looking at here is not John seeing something in front of him. It's John experiencing it. Mm-hmm. He's been seized by the Spirit and he's been taken through the gateway. Modern science talks about wormholes, that they are gateways to various areas of our universe and who knows where else. And they are literally trying to do what they've been doing in Star Trek, putting people into these cylinders to see if they can fragment them into particles and then reassemble them. Science is becoming bizarre.
Yeah.
It's becoming bizarre. But no more bizarre than Revelation chapter 4. where am I? Yeah. When those living creatures continually give glory and honour and thanksgiving to the one who is seated on the throne, to him who lives for the ages of the ages, the 24 elders fall down in front of the one seated on the throne and worship him who lives for the ages of the ages, and they cast their crowns of victory, there it is again, that word, in front of the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to take the glory and the honour and the power, for this reason that in your case you created the universe, and because you sovereignly willed it, please notice what is said after that. Who wants to read verse 11? I think it is.
Yeah.
What is, he says, and because you sovereignly willed it, what does it say after that?
They existed.
They were and have been created.
Yeah. Have you noticed the little word they? He's just talked about the universe. You created the universe.
Thou hast created the universe.
And because you sovereignly willed it, they existed and were created. The universe says that universe is plural. That should begin to boggle the mind.
I've just got created all things.
Yeah, that's not good enough.
You have created all, and because of your desire, they are and were created.
Oh, yeah, the word all is universe.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So they is suddenly plural.
So universe. This has just been broad.
What?
Created all things. Because I've already got a note here from once when we did Revelation, the universe plural.
Yeah.
And by thy will they were and have been created. Yeah. It makes sense if you read it in that context.
In that context, yeah, of course. So you see, we've got to be alert in our interpretation of certain words in the Bible due to our inherited Catholic and Protestant
dogmas. The Catholics and the Protestants would have looked at this and gone, oh no, it's just us.
That's right.
Because they weren't exactly far removed from the world is flat and the sun moves around us.
That's right. And this is the hostility that exists in Christian churches toward Jewish thought form. They go, no, this doesn't make sense. Well, no, it doesn't to the Protestant and Catholic mindset. The mindset that's set in glue,
in concrete.
Set
in this world rather than anything beyond.
Exactly. Totally.
What's it saying? So-and-so's got a mind like concrete, all mixed up and permanently set.
I like that. Yeah, I mean, look, it's like the word heaven. I mentioned this before about Shamayin is heavens, plural. It's a good example, if we were Christians before encountering Jewish thought form. When we think of heaven, we automatically visualize a confined, invisible area of awesome beauty in the center of the universe and somewhere beyond all stellar space where God has his throne of glory and angels pop up and down in front of him in a celestial display of integrated worship and quiet praise and peaceful holiness. You know, it's a very quiet and tranquil place. Yet it suffers contradiction, for God is at the same time entertained by great musical operettas, sort of like an ongoing concert arrangement of André Rieu. Now, that, to my mind, would be hell in heaven. That would be hell in heaven. A little bit of André Rieu is okay, but if you had too much of it, you I want to put rock and roll on. You know?
It's the Western way of looking at it.
Yes, well, this is an Eastern book. That's and right. This is, yes.
And getting that across the plate was...
It's very difficult.
It is very, very difficult.
Because as soon as you say Eastern, oh, demons! It's true, how they think.
Yeah.
That's how they think. Eastern, use the word karma, as I have in certain churches when I've been invited to speak. Oh, that's the unpardonable sin, if you mention the word karma, because that's a lot related to...
That's no different reaping from what you sow.
That's exactly
that's right. How we see it.
Yeah.
But that's not just how they see it. They see it as something else. So, you know, But, you know, God has put a whole... Talking about André Rieu, God has put a whole chapter in the Bible all about balance. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything under heaven. A time to be happy, a time to be sad, a time to be rejoicing, a time to be full of grief, a time to gather stones together and a time to throw them away. There's a time for everything. What he's saying is there's a balance in life. Seek the balance.
Yeah.
Find the balance. Okay?
It doesn't have to remain static.
If you're going to listen to a weekend of Elvis Presley, well, break it up into other CDs or whatever you...
Well, I like Andrew
Rieu. Well, so do I.
But I like a lot of music.
But yes.
Yeah.
I grew up in a musical family, as did Glenys, and so we had a wide variety of music all the time going on.
Yeah.
And I had three sisters. Two of them were great vocalists. And so on. And Glenys had a father who played for all the major stars that came to Australia in the old Tivoli days and so on and so forth. So, yeah, we had balance in our life with music. But to sit there and listen to one vocalist for a whole weekend, you've got to have rats in there.
But it might be. And that, though, must be so euphoric because it's to please the one who was sitting on the throne.
Just to please him.
But it reminds me of something we watched on TV the other night where the king was being crowned and there was a small cohort of a choir of men
of older ages. They must have dragged them out out of retirement.
Mm.
And they were singing this beautiful, euphoric monk stuff. Yes. And while he was being crowned, and I was just thinking about that whole scene and how human beings have adopted it into their rituals to do with the king being crowned. You know,
we're going to see that shortly,
aren't we?
Boring. Anyway.
Oh no, I think a bit of pomp and.
I have to watch it because I'm English.
But we'll forgive you. We're here.
I wasn't sure. I said, I don't know, because I'm not happy with him. But the fact is, it's part of history that we're witnessing.
It is.
And I've watched all the weddings, and might as well watch the coronation.
Yeah, you probably will. But, you know, this is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the balance chapter. This is why God says he recommends his people be forever creating a new song. You see, he's incessantly creating. Yes. He wants us to create a new song in the sacred text. If you look at Psalm 40, verse 3, just make a mental note on paper. Don't turn there. Psalm 40, verse 3, sing a new song. Psalm 96, verse 1, sing a new song. Chapter 33, Psalm 33, verse 3, sing a new song. 98, verse 1, sing a new song. 149, verse 1, sing a new song. 144, verse 9, sing a new song. So it goes. Isaiah 42, 10, sing a new song. Revelation 5, 9, sing a new song. Revelation 14, verse 3, sing a new song. I mean, you know, he wants us, he's making a point.
Yes.
Sing a new song.
Yes.
Heaven in the biblical revelation incorporates the entire sweep of the universe. Have we engaged in sad and heart-wrenching tragedies in our life? We're being taught daily by none other than the always loving Lord Yehovah himself to both see and to greet each morning as it comes. I do. When I wake up, I say, good morning, God. Or I say, thank you, God, for this day.
So do I.
Good morning, God. Good God, it's morning.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But I greet each morning, not as the start of yet another day, but as a new birth. As a new birth, a time to create a new song. And
people say thank you for waking up.
That's basically Jerry Lewis. I was watching a program about Jerry Lewis a long time ago, a documentary, and they said, what's your very first thought when you wake up? He said, I say thank you, you know, because he realized that he was still alive. That's exactly
just
right.
Just be able to get out of bed. That's a big thank you, too.
Yeah. Yeah, tell me about it.
It's a religious Jewish practice to thank God every morning as you wake up for the day and to prepare your steps.
Yeah, so each morning is a new birth. It's time to create a new song, one that aligns with our God and Saviour's always bright new view of the positive liberty and freedom he expects us to experience in him. It might only last 10 minutes and you'll be going, oh, no, I want to go back to bed. But, you know, at least you're creating it as you go. And it's quite a challenge. But sometimes it's all we can do, to hand it all over to him and to trust him to handle it, whatever it is on our behalf. Sometimes you just wake up and go, too many negative thoughts coming in, cramming into my head. God, you handle it. We handle this over to you. We handle that over to you. We handle this person over to you. You got to throw it off. And not to be afraid of throwing it off and not to feel guilty for throwing it off. God says, sing a new song. And if the old song is too repetitious and it's too, you know, I like rock and roll, whatever. No.
You can do that with your prayer life.
Oh, yes.
Very much so.
You can. Yes. Absolutely. That's right. So, you know, you can look at this whole thing of attitudes and all that, and we might say, well, that's a mystery too. It really is, because sometimes we don't know ourselves. And everything appears to be packed against one personal situation. And perhaps it is. But God remains a mystery in himself, and none of us can ever dare to try to convince others, or ourselves for that matter, that we know him perfectly.
How could we?
We had a person who used to come here, I insulted them because he said, I know my God, I know my God. I said, no, you don't.
Mm.
No, you don't. And he never came back.
No.
Even after decades of faithful service to the living God, the Apostle Paul said he wanted above all things to get to know him. If you turn over to Philippians, you're wondering where all this is going, because we're wondering where all this is going. But you know what? We're going. I'm channeling the energy of God into a particular area so that we can have
on that journey.
A journey of excellence. Philippians 3, verse 7. Whatever was gained to me, said Paul, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More so, I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing excellence of knowing Messiah Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have lost everything. Now notice this, because the Greek probably won't be translated into English in your Bibles, but this is the Greek. I consider them to be excrement. Oh, no. Oh, yes. That I may gain Messiah and be found in him. The other word is excrement. In verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Getting to know the Lord God Yehovah is inevitably a gradual experiential development. It doesn't happen overnight. He's reiterating what God's expectations are of humanity as revealed in the writings of Jeremiah. I mean, why did he write that? Because he had Jeremiah in mind. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 and look at verse 23, this is what Jehovah says, or Jehovah, let not the one who is wise and skillful boast in his insight. Let not the one who is mighty and powerful boast in his strength. Let not the one who is rich boast in his temporal satisfactions and earthly abundance. But let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me and acknowledges me and honors me as God and recognizes without any doubt that I am Yehovah, who practices loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these things I delight, says Yehovah. Awesome. But the Bible is full of mysteries. There is much hidden from our view in the biblical revelation. We have been in recent lectures preoccupied with the two contradictory narratives of the creation, which have been cleverly intertwined by Ezra, the editor of the Hebrew Scriptures, into the Genesis account originally penned by Moses. There is no possible way we can correlate the two traditional reports as one, although students of the Bible have often attempted to do so. Yes, because they read that and they take chapter 1 or chapter 2 and superimpose it onto the text of the previous. You can't do it. But they do, and they read it as if it's one flow. And when you pull them up and say, but this is, they go, oh, I don't want to hear that.
Well, no, because I've already made up my mind.
Oh, that reminds me of that little old lady I've talked about, an asteroid hitting the earth. She came up to me later and she said, I just want you to know, I don't believe it. I said, it's going to happen, whether you believe it or not. No, I don't believe it, therefore it's not going to happen. She was one of the great
helps. She's
blue felt hat sets. Yeah. So full of themselves.
Couldn't you be better than God,
wouldn't
you? Our tiny minds can't even conceive of that.
it's very hard to understand that between those two accounts being so different.
Yeah, it is.
It's hard to sort of, as you say, you can't marry them together.
No, but it's a mindset that comes up often. You'll see it with people who, many years ago at Milson's Point in Sydney, I went to a lecture where the minister was talking about catastrophe or something. And you got a question from the audience. What if I have faith? And everybody looked around at this fellow. He said, what if I have faith and I'm on the Sydney Harbour Bridge and the bridge collapses? What will happen if I have faith?
Go down with it.
And he said, you'll go with it. And everybody laughed because the question was so stupid. Mm. But it illustrates what people think. They've got this overblown view of faith, or they've got their overblown view of themselves or their super ego or whatever it might be, and they're going to make it through somehow because they've got faith.
In the end,
you've got to go with it. And you've got to drown. And you've got to have a car crashing on top of you.
Protect me until I'm 1,000 years old. Yeah.
You know,
there's one thing that is absolutely certain.
Well, there's two things, as everybody knows, taxes and death.
Yeah.
And none of us are going to get out of this world alive.
No, we're not.
And none of us really know how we're going.
No, we don't know. We don't know.
Gravity's really real too, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Trying to find out if it is a
look in the mirror, I can see where gravity's really.
Ah! Amen.
I'm with you.
Yeah, me too. Yeah, me too.
The jowls continue all the way down.
The ripple
effect.
Do your so and so's hang low? Do they wobble to and fro?
Yeah.
Something
like
that.
Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah.
I just think we
earned
every one of those ripples.
Oh, we
well,
did.
You know,
we worked hard for them.
Right, both men and women.
And the scars, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But you know what? Again, Genesis 2 verse 4, getting off this nonsense and back to the biblical revelation here. Genesis 2 verse 4, remember what it says. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day the eternal God made the heavens, the earth and the heavens. But the writer then goes on to record only the generations of the earth. He completely ignores the generations of the heavens. People go, oh, yeah, that's right. Read the Bible. What does it say? And it was a great giant secret, the generations of the heavens. If it wasn't a secret, God would have told us about the generation of the heavens. It is a secret. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to Yehovah our God. We are frustrated with this awesome ensuing silence, but God is anthropomorphically grinning from ear to ear. I believe that because he's saying, yeah, tickling it. Come on. Follow this through. Because right there, we are told about a parallel universe. Right there, we are told about it. The generations of the heavens. We're not told about that. Yeah, because it's a secret. But now in the beginning in the 19th and in the 20th and now in the 21st century, we are now scientifically and technologically adept at being able now to explore things a little more fully than we otherwise would have done with computers now and so on and so forth. So God is revealing to us the reality of a parallel existence. Both creations are ongoing. The creation of Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account of Genesis chapter 2 are both paralleling each other and they are ongoing. One is working out beautifully, the original creation account in which light has its origin and primordial humanity is made in God's direct image. It is also mentioned that this particular creation was good on seven distinct occasions in Genesis chapter 1. The other is an account gripped by sin, atrophy, and cosmic, if not divine, frustration. Man is not created from light in God's direct image. He is rather formed out of red dirt or clay. Man is a clod of clay.
Sure is.
He was created a clod. And he remains so to this day, even with God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to rephrase some of this. Man and woman are a clod. They were created a clod, and they remain to this day, even with God's Holy Spirit, clods. As a consideration of speculation, now hear me, I always will tell you if I'm speculating. I've always done this and I always will. As a consideration of speculation, it would appear that the first creation coexists and runs parallel with the second creation. The first creation exists in reality, but it is the second creation which our senses perceive about us. Humanity and all creation, then you've got to look at Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about the creation waiting for the sons of God.
Yeah.
Must be born anew and enter that first or original perfect creation. We need to get our mind around that. It exists, but we cannot see it with our normal eyesight. Once this is grasped, a number of statements made by Rachel begin to make much more sense than they did before this understanding became paramount. We are beginning now to see why the Genesis 1 revelation of heavens and the earth are contradistinctive in relation to Genesis 2, earth and the heavens. Modern scientific acknowledgement, though still itself largely speculative, of the existence of a parallel universe was foreshadowed by the ancient Abrahamic Puranas, the sacred books of the early followers, the disciples of Brahma, the children of Abram through Keturah, which speak of innumerable alternate universes with their unique galactic systems replete with inhabited planets and gods who rule over them. Truly, we have not evolved in our understanding, rather we have devolved. We have devolved.
I was thinking before about whether angels came to Abraham, just for that one incident.
Hmm.
Where did they come from?
Exactly, they came
through something to get to.
Remember that show we were watching?
From something.
Remember that show we were watching where the... which is where I got this concept from.
His dark material.
No, not his dark material. The other one where they've got two universes running parallel.
Counterpart.
Yeah.
That was brilliant.
I said to him, we're watching this show, Counterpart, which was all very woo, when I'm looking at it going, yeah, you know what, that fits into the whole Genesis. I'm there, everyone's watching a spy show, and I'm thinking biblically, because that's the way my mind works. And I thought, yeah, I think I've got an answer here. So, the further back we stretch our historic understanding, even to the dawn of time, we are confronted by a superhuman technology and civilization that is universal in scope, with flourishing trade and a pool of scientific knowledge and occult wisdom. When I say occult, I don't mean demon wisdom. Occult simply means the universe, the cosmos, what God's brought into existence. It's his knowledge. Satan doesn't have any knowledge of his own. It's all God's knowledge. Fact. Now, in the Kabbalah, God creates through letters. These Hebrew letters, and I've explained this in past yeshivot, are in fact angelic powers. Each letter is an angel. They are creative intentions and thought forms of God. And in fact, the letter of James, talks about the Psalms and how they are living texts. They're alive. That's because the Psalms are very unique to the other scriptures in the Hebrew scriptures. The Psalms, all those letters pinpoint angelic power if we know how to utilize them. Intriguingly, the first letter in the Torah, we would expect it to be Aleph, which was the beginning of the Hebrew alphabet, but no, it's not. The first letter is Bet, which is really the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And as in Bereshit, the very first word is Bereshit. That's Bet, the letter B, we would say. So this could be a precise indication in Jewish thought form that God created two beginnings at the very start. Now, I'm speculating, but it's just making sense. There are rabbinic authorities who agree with me on this matter. Rabbi Yitzhak Isaac Haver, died 1853, said Genesis 1:1 begins with the letter Bet to hint that creation was divided into two realms, that God created two beginnings. We are here talking of a dual universe, the germinal idea of a parallel universe. Quantum physics equally speaks of a parallel universe. The first scroll of the Torah, Genesis, reveals a parallel creation, one which has remained pristine, and the other which has fallen into a measure of sin-dominated observable chaos, hurt, and ongoing anguish at numerous levels.
It's probably because God took Adam out of that one and put him in that one, so you're not going to mess both of them up, so I'll put you over here.
Well,
this is
what
you want to do over here, and that's going to remain as it should. Without being
you're right.
screwed around with
you're
by
correct.
Humans.
Because it does not say that God...
No. I know.
He said that he takes the man whom he had formed.
Mm.
And plants him.
Yeah, that's right.
In the garden.
And through the dust of the earth.
Through the dust of the earth, that's
and
right.
Puts him
so,
in the garden.
Yeah, absolutely. There's some issues with that, but that's basically, you're probably right. So the Zohar, Hadash, identifies the prior worlds as totaling about 1,000. in Or Hayim 1:12 states explicitly that before God created the present world, he created 1,000 hidden worlds, worlds hidden from our knowledge by virtue of their previous destruction. All right, so that's where rabbis are coming from. These hidden worlds were created through the first letter Aleph. The existence of the thousand worlds is mystically coalesced to the sacred text of Song of Solomon 8, verse 12. You may have the thousand, O Solomon. All right, so they grab hold of that and they go, ah, there was a thousand universes, and Solomon's going to be... Now, it's all typical Talmudic, rabbinic nonsense, but they find something that actually can prove their point, even if it's bizarre. But it's an interesting approach. And again, Rabbi Kalonymus Kalman Shapira, the Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto, identifies the creation and destruction of the prior worlds with the Kabbalistic notion of shattering of the vessels. Moreover, the rabbi understands our present universe was created out of those same broken vessels. It's the concept of an artistic architect who must have everything perfect, going back again and again to the drawing board until he has it right. And we humans are made in God's image. So that makes sense to my mind.
And interesting that Adam, who is perhaps what I say, and then put into the transitional place to get him used to that.
Sure.
And then he's put out into this horrific world, which has still got some Neanderthals and Cro-Magnon and whatever wandering around and is cursed. It must have been...
Yeah, but the flaw in this... I'm sympathetic to it, but the flaw in it is that Adam is made originally in the image of God as spiritual light. But in the second, where he is planted in the garden, he's made out of the red clay. So there's it's a different Adam.
It's the combination.
We've got two Adams here.
So we've got two Adams.
That's what I thought.
We've got two Adams.
So we've got one that's still spiritually okay.
Yeah, who is the last Adam, in effect.
That's...
Yeshua. Yes, Yeshua. Mm. All right, but won't go there because there's all kinds of problems with that too. So.
Yeah, because some people say first and second.
Yeah, the second implies the third.
Yeah.
First implies the second implies the third, third implies the fourth. Where do you want to end? You see, this is the problem. So last is a better
conversation. We don't know how many other Adams there might have been either.
Sorry?
We don't know how many other Adams there might have been.
We don't know.
Other worlds.
That's right, we don't know. We don't know.
It's just
close
enough, doesn't it?
We need to look into these things, though, Laurel.
I mean, God must have liked the word Adam.
Yeah.
Adam.
Adam. Yeah. Okay, so...
it means humans, doesn't it?
Yeah. So, the cyclical nature of God has patterned the ages in such a way as to derive the greatest blessing and reward toward his creatures and his living creation. And one of the keys to an understanding of God's aims and designs in human history is to recognize the inevitability of recurring themes and events. Yes, because the lost secrets of the ancient wisdom all tell us that God is cyclical, and what he has done in the past, he will repeat in the future. And that's what we understand about history. Those who don't understand history are doomed to repeat it. Yeah. Okay? So the truth of a lost scientific tradition existed at one time on every continent is well on its way to a complete restoration. And I've begun introducing evidence from ancient religious texts to support this fact. And I had cited the Puranas a moment ago in relation to a belief in a parallel universe. There are scientists today who admit that our known universe has no direct impact upon any other parallel universe. Which goes to your argument. It's separate. Some speculate that parallel universes are separated only by, quote, a millisecond of time and a nanometer of space, unquote, without any ever having actual contact. Right? But we are yet to enter into that pristine age of God's original glory.
That's is this like the black universe? You know how they've discovered that we've got a mirror...
Dark matter.
Dark matter, yeah, the mirror image of everything, but it's dark.
That's right.
So that's another thing.
That's another aspect to it. In fact, Lyle Watson wrote Dark Nature, which talks about that at length. However, from the point of perspective in relation to the scroll of the Apocalypse, because I'm jumping from one to the other here to bolster my point, for John to actually see the new heavens and the new earth existing as a complete work of God in a parallel universe, while in the process of travelling in the wormhole, consistent with the present dimensions of space-time, and thus still be caught in this present dimension of this present universe, presents to my mind a problem that is formidable. All right? It blows your mind. I have to stop sometimes and have to take a breath before I continue with my writing, because sometimes I shock myself with what comes through. And again, there's a lot of argument against John being seized and going through a wormhole. But the fact of the matter is, scientists today can say, yes, if he was seized by a wormhole and he saw the new heavens and the new earth in his travel, then it does exist, it's already there, and he has traversed time and space, and yet he hasn't even arrived yet on planet Earth, which he's predicted to do before the end of the age. He left 2,000 years ago through a wormhole, and he's still travelling. And we know that because there are two tombs. He disappeared the first time he went on a run-of-the-mill adventure, and they all thought he was dead because he disappeared. So they built a tomb for him in Ephesus. And then he came back and he wrote the Revelation, and then he went with others into the future again, and he hasn't come back, so they built a second tomb. And John is the one apostle of Christ who never died because he's still travelling. Yes.
You're talking about space-time now?
Yes.
Yeah, and the bend in time.
Yes. Time warps.
Time warp, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. But again, we could not have understood the Book of Revelation until we understood the basics of quantum physics. Or quantum mechanics, if you want. I might just add, I know where my finite mind shrugs off when it comes to grasping divine and infinitely creative melodic themes of Yehovah's crystallizing intentions. I get to the point where I just go, I need a drink. So, for God's thoughts and God's acts are one and undifferentiated in deity's unified field of wildly stark and harmonious beauty. Einstein died without ever having cracked the code on the unified field theory, but he knew it existed. Einstein knew it existed and wanted to find the theorem that he could put on a board and write it all out so that somebody could crack the code, but he died before he could do it. Question. Did John's wormhole experience take him from this present universe into a black hole and out the other side to a parallel universe so glistening spectacularly like nothing we could ever have imagined possible? Could this be the reason for the huge gap in his record which exists between Revelation 20 and Revelation 21? It is there. If you read through Revelation 20 and then go to Revelation 21, you'll find it's like there's a huge hole right there before you get to that section. It's noted by a number of Christian scholars and others. The gap does exist. I'm simply asking questions about it. John cannot be looking at our present earth renovated. You know, people, I remember Les would say, yeah, but it's the same earth. It's the same. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not a renovated earth that he's finding. This is a new earth and a new heavens. Otherwise, the heavens would have to be renovated. Well, it doesn't say that. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Mm. So, in Revelation 21, verse 1, he attempts to describe the new earth. We are prone to become dull of mind and to forget. John is travelling, as Owen just said, through space-time into the future. And he has hurtled even through God's heavenly abodes earlier in his journey, because Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5 and chapter 6 talks about God's heaven, where God is, and he describes it all. So he's even been privileged to go right through there and out the other side. And he has also projected out into deep space, where he has again attempted to describe the Great White Throne Judgment as an age or epoch which follows directly on the heels of the millennial reign of Messiah over the earth. And the very face of God, quote, from whom the heavens and the earth fled. it says in Revelation 20:11. So in that great white throne judgment, he's even gone through the millennial reign and out the other side of that into that period of time, and God's face is not even there. So we're talking about another dimension of reality where that great judgment will take place. It's not on the earth. Not on the earth. So John's language is best thwart with apparent serious panic disorder. And many scholars have said, this guy's out of his off his face. Yes, he was.
Wow.
So you would be, if you'd just gone through a wormhole out there and traversed the universe through that wormhole. Small wonder, considering all he has been through and experienced, that the Spirit of God seized him and thrust him literally and physically into a series of dimensions and planes of existence enough to send anyone totally mad. The Greek text in this instant literally tells us, from whose face the earth and sky fled away, there was no longer any place for them. So, again, the fact that he saw all this in the future shows the future's already there. Think about that. You can't see what's not there. You can't see what hasn't yet happened. So the future is there.
Because we think linear, don't we?
So we think linear, yes, in a linear way. You can...
It wasn't an illusion.
Oh, no. So John had been taken away from the very vicinity of our present sky and planet.
It wasn't the mushroom soup that the guy
get to the corner and stand in that corner. Therefore, away from our solar system and out into deep space to a galaxy far, far away or to another universe altogether. We cannot escape the fact that John is travelling away from this present place that we associate with our normal daily behaviour through a wormhole in space-time and into something so dramatic it shatters the imagination. It certainly shattered his own. He had trouble describing what he was seeing. What great recall he had to come back from that and to write the Apocalypse in detail. Very weird the way he writes it, and it's
off the charts.
Scholars say this man is not the same man who wrote the Gospel of John. Yes, it is, but he's just come back from a journey out into the far reaches of the universe and come back. Of course, he's going to be slightly aged. Yes, you're not wrong. So, when we read closely the Genesis Chronicle, and we do precisely the same with the last scroll of the biblical Revelation, the Apocalypse, we realise our conclusions are wrapped with an intense speculation. So I admit this. Yes, the entire issue of heavens and the earth, and earth and the heavens, admittedly, involves a holy speculation. A holy speculation. Speculation exists here because any interpretation from Revelation 20, verse 6, through to the conclusion of Revelation 22 could be valid. I am not saying that from this point onward I am right. I'm not even saying from this point onward I am wrong. I have no way of knowing, neither do you. If a wormhole is involved, along with a black hole, and the planet Earth falls into it, or perhaps simply glides through it, it would come out on the other side in a distinctly different globe. Out of this universe, through the black hole, and out the other side, to a literal new heavens and a new Earth, a parallel universe untouched by sin and unspoiled by evil. I mean, wow, what an incredible vision.
Mm.
Scientists still do not know with certainty whether their theories about black holes are even correct. Or John may have been taken into another starry region of another galaxy far, far away in the distant universe and to be confronted by another Earth altogether, Earth 2.
It's interesting how he says he didn't go in some kind of craft.
No, he was taken seized by the Spirit, totally controlled by the Spirit.
Yeah.
Please explain.
The Spirit has eternal life. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is the Shekinah of God, the Ruach of God as well. He enveloped John, and John was in like a bubble.
Mm.
He can still breathe, presumably. So, if this is the case, Earth 2 would be an entirely new base from which galactic Earthlings could be launched to evangelize and populate the rest of the star system scattered throughout the universe. So, you know, we've got to catch the vision. This is going to involve us.
Flying around.
Sorry?
Us flying around.
Yes, absolutely.
I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly.
Mm. When we realize that the two Genesis accounts of the creation refer to a parallel universe, a great deal of the biblical revelation begins to make much more sense than it ever before. And some of our students, however, may not realize the stark differences which do exist between the two accounts. For this reason, and to more properly appreciate the collective utterance of the 24 heavenly elders that they worshipfully state in Revelation 4:11, you, that's God, created the universe, and because you sovereignly willed it, they existed and were created. Now, we've read that just previously, I'm just repeating it, because whether we wish to see these biblical events as history or mythology or even legend is largely irrelevant to the student of the biblical revelation. It is the intention and the meaning of that story that is to be extracted from the creation account that is important. Again, whatever the case in relation to the two accounts, the reality is that there are two accounts for the very particular reason that has to do with God's revelation in relation to the truth concerning parallel universes. It is a secret which is only lately being decoded by us. I might just add that. The first creation account grants us the view of ongoing perfection. The Lord saw that it was all very good, and on the seventh day God rested. The second creation account speaks of the tragedy of rebellion, the rejection by humankind of God's loving Torah in their lives. The second creation account, which is about our present universe, the outward creation we can all see on a daily basis, is all about blood sacrifice to atone for humankind's misery and dreadful sinful state. The two universes, the two creations, run side by side. Whichever way we want to look at it, the two accounts run parallel.
Are both cases made in the image of God, though? That's the thing.
Yeah, they're made in the image of God. Yeah, one is physical, and the other is...
Who says now they're like one of us?
Yes. Yeah. Particularly in the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
So the tree... So the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really God, in effect, because, as he said, they have now become as one of us, knowing good and evil. There's again the tree of life. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in opposition to the tree of life. Because remember this, it seems like a great tension in there, but God experientially understands good and evil. A verse I hate in Genesis 3. I do not like it. I have no real answer to it. I have speculation about it, but I don't want to go there. And I don't go there. I'm just sharing with you that I don't go there.
But it grieved the Lord that human beings acting this way.
Because they've become like him. That's the point. So the devil was right, because he said, you'll be like gods.
Yeah.
So he didn't lie, he was just telling the truth and putting it in a different context.
He did say, you shall not lie, though. You shall not die.
You shall not die.
Put one
That's
word right. in there and it changed the whole context.
It showed the whole context. Yeah.
You won't surely die. He's like, in other words, if you're in it, you're not going to drop down dead.
He was right there too, because he lived another 930 years.
And of course, they had no experience to know what was right or wrong, really.
They were
disobeying God, but did they really understand what disobedience was?
No, because they had no past to judge by.
That's right.
They were created, and bingo, here comes the devil. Straight after God's spoken to it.
Isn't that just like the devil?
That is like the devil. That's exactly right. The further back into ancient times we penetrate, the closer to the biblical revelation align the facts of history and mythology. Think in a moment about the 24 elders. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation, but it's mentioned in other scripts as well, other scriptures. There were the 24 star gods of the Babylon pantheon. Yes, they're also in the astro-mythological tradition of the Eastern polytheists, who had the zodiac in the form of a circle. And the ancient Chaldeans distinguished 24 stars, including 12 southern and 12 northern, speaking of them as the judges of the universe. 24 elders. 24 star gods also appear in the writings of the Persian Zend Avesta, which I have. There were more, look, there's more to the Disney song When You Wish Upon a Star than most realise. You think about that, that song.
Yeah.
Think of what it actually says. It
makes no difference where you are.
That's
when
right.
You wish upon a star, your dreams
come true. So, because they were connecting with the 24 elders, 24 star gods. And, of course, the 24 elders sit enthroned in a heavenly astral circle around the throne of God. Now, the astral circle is the zodiac. It takes the form of the heavenly zodiac as it appears in the Jerusalem temple of the late Second Temple period and testified to by Josephus. There is a Babylonian astrology that is condemned all the way through the Bible. But there's also God's astrology. And he says, I've given the stars to be for them gods to explain the future. He gave it to them. God gave the zodiac to the peoples of the earth, the non-Jews.
The Magi.
Well, the Magi, yeah, the Magi were they found where Yeshua was going to be born.
Yeah, they followed the star.
They followed the star. That is the heavenly bodies that were at that time aligning.
Well, in they such knew a way. Years before.
Yes. Yeah.
From the stars.
From the stars. That's right. And don't forget Daniel, a most holy man in Babylon, became the chief of the astrologers. It says so. People go right over that. They read right over. No, he was in charge of them. These 24 star gods wear, or 24 elders, wear golden wreaths upon their heads, symbols of victory.
That's where the Romans got it from.
Yes. There is much speculation as to who they are and who they must represent. The 24 elders are to be identified with the 24 cosmic star gods or priest gods of the ancient world, and they represent thousands of heavenly priests in specific courses of cosmic temple worship. They are called victors. They wear the golden wreath. And the victor is an overcomer.
Oh, where did they overcome from?
Exactly. What is invariably ignored in Christian expository works is that this present plan of salvation is not the only plan with which God has been interested since the beginning of space-time. Are we so smug as to dogmatize that the eternal God of history has only ever and always been interested in us earthlings since the Big Bang? That's religious madness. That's smug despotism. We're so important. God's only ever been thinking about us. Oh, wanker.
Now we're so important we don't need God anymore, according to
well, now we're creating transhumanism. The present universe is not the only universe God has created in his everlasting lifetime. God is eternal. God has always existed. That's a long time if time is the right choice of descriptor here to talk about, you know, an instance like this, but to be preoccupied with the descendants of the first naked ape and proto-female with a desirous propensity for apples. You see, to think that this could be God's whole thing, it's all about human beings. No, it's not. No, it's not. Not at all. God's mind is far greater than we give
him
credit
him.
For. Yes.
Well, we're under the angels.
Yes.
So there's all them to think about.
Yeah, exactly right. Are we convinced that for all eternity, God has just been thinking and scheming about us, pitiful human tragedies of life? God is eternal, and yet even the Hubble telescope can only take us back 15 billion years.
That all?
That's all it can do.
And yet we went...
In itself, yes, it is.
Yet we went to see the... dinosaurs.
Oh, yes.
250 million years, or 60 million years is what they're saying, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. For those dinosaurs.
Well, for life on this planet.
That's right. So, God is not merely eternal. God is eternally the Alpha and eternally Omega. God is not just the womb of the universe, he is the tomb of the universe as well. As such, God is by nature an eternal, cyclical being. He is eternally the Alpha and Omega. He is eternally the beginning and eternally the end. That which has been is yet to be, that which has gone before shall return. What is past is yet to be witnessed. This is the message of the prophets of God. Isaiah immediately jumps to mind, so does Solomon. That which is, there's nothing new under the sun. If this is the case, and it obviously is, then there have been previous plans of salvation concerning which today we know absolutely nothing. So if the 24 elders are overcomers, if they're victors, if they've got golden wreaths around their heads, has God done all this before? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, I want you to turn with me because there's something here that will probably not be in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Rav Shaul allows us a speculative moment of ecstasy in relation to just this subject. Please notice I said of ecstasy. This should grip us all with joy. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, by the will of God, to the saints who reside at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Messiah Yeshua, grace be to you and shalom from God our Father and from the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in the Messiah. Please notice that. Do you have among the celestials?
No, in the heavenly places I've got.
Yeah. I've seen that celestial before.
Yeah, the Greek is among the celestials. So one of the great mysteries of the Bible involves the identity of the celestials, among whom we have been blessed and with whom we share this blessing in Messiah. That's the point. They're one with us. In the sense that they are also one with the Messiah. Do we dare consider that God's done all this before? Yes.
Are these the sons of God?
I'm coming there. Could they be the 24 elders or 24 star gods of ancient times, the 24 heavenly priests who represent countless thousands of sons and daughters of God from another universe and another time? If not, why not? If he is a salvific God and is cyclically doing this over and over and over, always in a new way. I create a new thing. Yeah, well, has he done this before? Maybe. Could they? Well, precisely because God the Father has been reproducing himself in his creatures during this present universal dominion of space-time, we can know that the likelihood exists that God has been passionately doing the self-same thing in previous existing universes, or for that matter, even in the far-flung galaxies that already exist at this time in this present universe, let alone in parallel universes. Are we having our minds stretched?
Very much so.
Good. Who is to say that our little insignificant planet in our minor solar system in the extremely small Milky Way galaxy spinning around the edges of a massive black hole is so unique? This would help to shed light on Paul's enigmatic statement that referred to the mysterious celestials who have conspicuously gone before in matters involving salvation, because they are called overcomers. Well, woo! And we share with them the Messiah.
And he is elevated above his fellows.
Yes, he is. I don't want to introduce that to
them. No.
But it certainly accompanies what I'm saying. So by the time we learn to qualify, what do I mean by this? I have to always stop and repeat myself over this because I do not want anybody to think that when I say qualify, that means we're qualifying for everlasting life, we're qualifying for salvation, we're qualifying for grace, we're qualifying to be in the kingdom of God. Woo, woo, woo. No, no. When I say qualify, I'm talking about roles that we could develop and be used for by God in the kingdom of God. We qualify with this life that we're leading now for a future existence, doing specific things that we have been cultivated in this life to prepare us for the kingdom of God. We are needing to work out our salvation. That salvation's already in us. We're already saved, but we have to work it out. And not with fear and trembling. That's a terrible rendering. The Jewish thought form is with exuberance, exhilaration, and delight. Basically, that's what it means. Working out our salvation with incredible, intense wonder and excitement. Not fear and trembling. Oh, God's going to get us. No. You know, he's behind the shower curtain. And
he's
no.
watching me.
He's under the bed. No.
I remember the first time you said that when I said, oh, that was such a relief to hear that.
What was that? That.
Understanding what
fear and trembling meant. Yeah.
She's jumping up and down the
bed. Yeah, nothing worse than a clown sitting on your toy cupboard playing a lullaby. And it comes on in the middle of the night. That's happened to us. Anyway, happened to Miriam. I think it was Miriam. Wasn't it Miriam? Yeah. By the time we learn to qualify for a much greater role in the kingdom of God, a lengthy process beginning now, continuing after death, furtherance during the millennial period. Don't forget, the millennial period, the 1,000 years of Christ's rule, is the age of Aquarius. That is the water bearer. That is salvation being given through 1,000 years. That's the age of Aquarius. I've already mentioned the zodiac. Well, there is a biblical zodiac, and the great white throne judgment, Aeon, is the age of Capricorn. That follows immediately on the heels of the great white millennium.
Judgmental.
Oh, yeah. And then through various ages, such as the age of Sagittarius, during which look, two of you, Sagittarius. So, during which the salvation of God will reach out to the good angelic realm and to untold myriads of extraterrestrial civilizations scattered throughout the universe. What are we going to do? Why are we going through all this pain and suffering and death and disease and fleshly abhorrence at the moment? It's because we're qualified.
Trials and tribulations.
Yeah, trials and tribulations. Yeah. We're qualifying for the kingdom of God. The age of Scorpio follows the heels of Sagittarius. The scorpion is a dark lord. It therefore stands to logic that in this age, Satan and his demonic hordes will be judged and presumably ultimately converted by the powerful awesomeness of the Almighty God. It is at the conclusion of all for which God's zodiac stands. The zodiac in Hebrew is Metzarot. Metzarot. From which we must get Mazel Tov as a celebratory greeting. Job 38, verse 31 and 32. Mazel Tov, yeah, that's right. That's good. Zodiac, good sign. That's what Mazel Tov means. Good zodiac, good sign.
Yes, it's almost like saying, good fortune to you.
Yes, that but in happened. God's work.
Yeah. Ah, lucky you.
That's right. I mean, we wouldn't say lucky.
No, that's
right.
The equivalent, yeah.
You know, it's a celebratory greeting.
Congratulations.
Mazel Tov, because death will be annulled, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:26. So the end of all death occurs way into the future. For the dream of God is for the entirety of the universe to be finally reconciled to him. Does it not say that in Colossians 1, verse 20? Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
Which is mind-boggling in itself. And it says God will be all and in all.
And in all.
What the dickens?
Yeah, all in all.
We just talked about.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
How many ages is that going to take?
Yeah, how many?
The ages of the ages.
So God's purpose in bringing the entire universe into an alignment with him does not end there. Not at all. What follows is the age of Libra, the time when the heavens and the earth are brought into balanced equilibrium one to the other. That which is spirit will transform that which is material. This must be therefore the new heavens and the new earth. I've written on this subject in the past quite extensively, including in the Apocalypse lectures and in the earlier Ezekiel lectures, but finally came to the realization that the new heavens, prior to God the Father changing the entire universe into spirit, which is also equally designated a new heavens and a new earth, pointed to another galaxy other than our familiar Milky Way, and that the earth mentioned in that regard was indeed a parallel earth, which I would call Earth 2, to which we as his chosen vessels would travel into a galaxy far, far away, while our own original planet disintegrated into oblivion as our star system, the central core of which we call the Sun, burnt out and collapsed. And the entire matter is covered in Lecture 164 of the Apocalypse, Part 2. So the ages of Virgo, Leo, Cancer follow. Again, we know nothing at all about these epochs. Gemini is all about twins. The Genesis record speaks of twins often. Perhaps a primordial biblical record of history was covered in a previous age of Gemini, which would then have lasted to at least the bull worship, which is the age of Taurus, which follows. Introduced by the mother wife of Nimrod at Babel. If you look at Genesis and you read all the way through, you find, along with history, you find that that is the case. One thing for certain, God by nature is cyclical or cyclical, so it is possible that he will set the entire thing in motion again and again and again. Of course, if the Supreme Lord God so chooses this self-direction, it will be a new salvific gospel story, think about that, as seen through the periscope of an altogether new zodiac in rotation around another new star in a new solar system, constellating circuitously within a new galaxy. Even the meanings of the zodiac, therefore, will become entirely new. Isaiah 43:19 says, "Behold, I constantly do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not be aware of it?" So what are we doing here? We are having ongoing education for an ongoing salvation. We have such a small view of salvation. We say, oh, when Christ comes back, we're going to be glorified and be with him for all eternity. Quote, unquote, end of story. It's more than that. much more than that. It boggles the mind. This is why Paul says, a weight of glory upon... Oh, a weight of glory? You've got to be kidding. It's a weight of glory, all right? Incredible, intense glory. What a weight. What a heavy weight to bear.
You see why flesh and blood can't...
No.
Never deal with it.
No. And it's strange that the idea of doing nothing should appeal to any Christian. Why? Because we... tired of our work and we want to have a day off or two or three or a holiday away for a week or two or a month or 6 months. God's not like that.
Well, sitting on the clouds strumming a harp's not my idea of heaven. It'd be hell. But
that's all flesh thought, though.
It is. It's back to interpreting. Yeah.
That's true.
Yeah.
So in conclusion, I personally have absolutely no doubt whatever that our salvific attention will turn to the other galaxies, the outer galaxies, in fact, to the sons of God. Remember them in Job? Who were in an existence as a category of original first fruits at the dawn of time in some previous creation, perhaps trillions of light years past, in a brand new universe, this present one. God is purpose-driven, salvific nature itself. I will repeat that statement because this is what should herald us all the way along in our journey through life and in opposition to family members or friends or enemies. God is purpose-driven, salvific nature itself. And that nature is subsequently to be grasped in the cyclicity of the distinctive Alpha and Omega. God has been at work creating forever because that is what God is, creator. Creatively engaged in creating. God never ceases working, as Yeshua said, my Father works incessantly, and I also work incessantly. If we fail faithfully to recognize God as creator, it will be impossible to please him. Remember, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. Not seek him. Seek him out. Out? Yeah, he's hidden. We need to take him and bring him forward. That's what he wants. That's what we're doing today. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. The rabbis grasped that this is all God has ever been accomplishing. Creation of universes and galaxies followed by destruction of the same and then recreating. This is also observed in the complex Hindu religion where their thought about their one God... You know, this is interesting. Ask people in churches, how many gods do the Hindus have? They'll go, billions and billions of gods. No, they've got one God.
The Sikhs do.
Yeah, there's one God in Hinduism, but he takes various guises.
Oh,
right.
Just like our religion, God has angels. They are just thought forms of God. Call them what you want to call them. He brought him into existence, but he is an angel in that sense. He projects himself under various names. So they, In Hindu religion, their scriptures involve amazing periods or aeons of hundreds of trillions of years. If you read the scriptures, you'll be sitting there going, whoa, what is this? Because we think in terms of 6,000 years. You know, this is what the churches have been teaching us, 6,000 years of history. Oh, no, no, no. No, 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 no. They talk in periods or aeons of hundreds of trillions of years, let alone their awesome and formidable mathematical classifications of galactic and solar cycles. Scientists are now looking at Hindu scriptures because they're grasping that the ancient world knew more than we do today. That's a fact. That none of us human beings use the full potential of our fractured minds is an enormous flaw in our present state of existence. We're afraid to use our minds, many of us. And so we justify it. We say, oh, human beings at their best potential only use 10%. That's a myth. That's mythological. That's a nonsense. We use more than 10% of our brain power. All of us. Every single... a moron uses more than 10%.
I thought we only used 3.
No, we use... No. These myths.
I thought the rest is for later.
That's what we're told.
Yeah, we're told
we've only got this amount here, and all that's for when we're finally born anew at the resurrection, and we'll be able to use the rest of our mind. No, we're not going to use this brain.
It's not going to be these eyes and these ears.
Isn't that part of your soul, what you think?
Yeah, what we think is part of our... Yeah, all the brain does is contain memory.
And teach the body what
we
to
actually
do.
Create. When I went to school, I was taught that every brain cell creates our thoughts. The brain creates our thoughts. Now, they've reversed all that, and the teaching is quite correctly, our thoughts create brain cells.
Mm-hmm.
We differentiate and must differentiate between the brain and the mind of man. We can find, we know where the brain is located, but where's the mind of man?
Yeah. Scientists, psychiatrists, doctors.
They're all confronted by this.
Yeah, we've been looking for it for decades.
Yeah, the mind is something. The mind is spirit. You can't take, the mind is our spirit. That's us, not the brain. And in fact, you can do enormous damage to the brain and the mind will take over and we start repairing the brain.
Or using other parts of the brain to do the function itself.
And we say the brain is doing this. No, it's not actually. Yeah. It's not the brain restoring itself. It's the mind in the brain restoring itself. Because we create the cells.
Yeah.
It's totally reversed.
Because our thoughts, the power of our thoughts exist between the cells.
Yes.
In the space between the cells.
God has given us a brain that should be used in a disciplined way. This will involve a necessary understanding of the brain itself. In the event, all change in a positive way in life begins in our conscious mind, not in our brain, but in our conscious mind, in order to reprogram and to re-educate our subconscious, where we largely live and breathe and act on autopilot.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The mind has to be differentiated from the brain. Mind function is different to brain function. In fact, under anesthesia, you can knock the brain right out and they keep you alive by pumping air into your lungs. And yet people have watched their operation from the ceiling, looking down on the hospital bed. They listen to conversations and later on they can actually tell the doctor what they saw. They relay the whole thing and they go, your brain was dead, how can you do that? They realise there's something else in there in us. Yes, there is.
Mm.
The spirit in man. What a wonderful calling and opportunity is this. It begins with us and it will conclude only in the salvific love of God that promises to unite in gracious embrace all creation and all spirits into one unified field, the awesome, unparalleled, incomparable and singularly singularly astonishing creative mind of God of all grace. The author of the letter to the Hebrews may not have understood or comprehended grace, but he or she certainly knew how to motivate the floundering Jewish apostates to whom this circular correspondence was written. They were told boldly to firstly focus on the creation of God, for in that creative field is where God declares who he is. As Messianic Jews, they would, being serious students of the biblical revelation, revere the words of the psalmist who cried in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Our view of creation and its origin rests on faith. But immediately following this recommendation, the writer reminds his readers of three early Genesis identities: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. All these were faithful, faith-filled worshippers of their God, Yehovah. With these three men, we shall now engage our attention in our next lecture, due to the fact that there are three types of faith the writer of Hebrews wishes to share with the Messianics who were struggling with a massive weight of uncertainty in troubled times indeed. Needless to say, there is much to be gained from a study of these three individuals. May our next lecture become a blessing for those of us who are troubled in these end-of-the-age travails of society that inevitably have touched us all. This includes the current lecture. We look forward to meeting in 2 weeks, if we're still around. And we can share more of the mysteries of the Word of God.
Oh, there's a lot in that lecture.
Wow.
Oh,
I'm telling you.
We traverse time and space.